18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 18, verse 31 to 34. Today we're going to be looking at four verses. This is a transitional period in this chapter. Let me read it to you. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked, insulted, and spit upon. And they will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Amen. Now, normally I give a little background and context, but unfortunately here, the writer Luke has just dropped us into a new time frame. So in the story, in the timeline of Jesus, we have been progressing towards Jerusalem, but again, in the timeline of events, this little thing is disconnected to the rest of Luke 18. It's like he's just not ignored, but left out a whole lot of stuff that comes before it. It is thought that by this time, the time when this is spoken, the time when Jesus now is fully focused on going up to Jerusalem, Lazarus has been raised from the grave. The Sanhedrin has charged Jesus. So there is a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. They have sent out their priestly guard, the secret police of Israel, to go and get him, the Mossad. And they have returned to the Sanhedrin and said, "No one has ever spoke like this, man. We can't touch him." There has been a resurgence in interest and enthusiasm for Jesus and for his movement. Beforehand, there was a dip. All of the synagogues, the churches, the religious meeting houses, they had been closed to Jesus up until that time. There was one of the reasons why he was preaching in the countryside, not just because of the great numbers, it was because the Jews were not the Jewish leadership and the Jewish, the religious Jews, the Orthodox Jews, were not willing to have Jesus amongst them. So they kind of were in opposition to him. So the interest in Jesus had been going down and going down. It was looking bleak. People were departing from him. His numbers of followers were getting less and less. And there was a great pressure upon the hearts of the disciples. Lazarus is then raised from the dead. In the midst of this sorrow and depression, all of a sudden Lazarus is raised, and the interest, the enthusiasm, Jesus' coolness factor goes through the roof. And people are flocking, even people from the ruling class of the Jews are flocking to Jesus. And so there seems to be this renewed interest in him, this renewed belief in him. Things are going to work out. Things are going to be great. "See, I told you so." This little dip in the interest in Jesus Christ and his thing. Oh, Jesus, they didn't call him Christ. They just called him Jesus of Nazareth. And all of a sudden, there is this renewed interest. And it is now time to celebrate the Passover. It's one of those three required feasts where the men of Israel are to go to Jerusalem to partake in the ceremonies and rituals there. And Jesus is on his way. He now establishes, the Bible says, like flint, like an arrow, like a sharp stone. His interest, his focus is going to Jerusalem. It tells us in the other Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark. It's in Matthew 20 and Mark 10. this same occurrence, which is called here in the subheading, the uninspired subheading in my Bible, the third time Jesus predicts. But in actually in Luke, it's about the seventh time. But you know, don't mess with the uninspired headings in your Bibles. Jesus is focused on going to Jerusalem. It tells us in Matthew, when he makes this prediction, he says that the authorities, the chief priests, will hand him over. In Mark, it says that when he turns his attention to going towards Jerusalem, the disciples are afraid in their heart. Despite all of the enthusiasm, despite all of the near fever pitch excitement, the disciples are afraid in their heart because they know the opposition that is waiting. But despite all of this renewed fervor, excitement and enthusiasm for Jesus, despite all of the intimidation and fear of what's about to happen, Jesus, here it says in verse 31, he takes his 12 aside and he begins to reiterate, to repeat to them the things that are about to happen. It's like he is resetting their focus. He is explaining once again for their benefit, but not only for their benefit, for our benefit, for the church throughout the ages. The focus of Christ's ministry. Remember, the people were expecting to make Jesus king. They were expecting him to be the Messiah that brought about the Israeli Empire. He was going to kick out the Romans. He was going to kick out the corrupt priesthood. He was going to reestablish Israel as a power in this world. Which is funny because Israel hadn't been a power in the world for thousands of years. In their world, at least. They have this expectation. They have read the scriptures and they see the expectations of the coming Messiah and his kingship and his kingdom. And yet they do not understand the emphasis, the point, the reason why Jesus came and lived a perfect life. Was born as a child and lived a perfect, obedient life to God's word. They don't understand the whole concept of the suffering servant. And he takes them aside and he says in verse 31, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." And I love this. Jesus turns them to the scriptures. Everything that is written about the Son of Man, a prophetic title for Jesus, everything that is written will be accomplished. Not one jot or tittle from the law will be void. Everything will be accomplished. He's not bringing in new revelation. He's not saying that by accident, but it is by the deliberate planning, foreplanning of God, that all these things shall come about. You should not worry or be afraid, but this is the plan of God. No matter how horrific it looks, no matter how desperate you feel, be established in your faith that all these things are according to the plan and the purpose of God. Think about that. Think about the terrible circumstances that Jesus is about to go through. His betrayal. Being betrayed by a kiss. His mock trial at the hands of the Jewish leadership. The scourging and the beating and the spitting, the pulling of the beard. The rejection, the mockery, the ridicule. How could that be according to God's plan? And yet Jesus here is telling his disciples that this is going to be according to God's plan. I think This is a great lesson to us. Oftentimes we think that God has a plan to bless us and to prosper us, to make us a great nation here on earth. That somehow, in some way, that God's will for us in our lives is only to be a positive one. One that we can look at and understand. There shouldn't be hardships. There shouldn't be difficulties. There shouldn't be pain. There shouldn't be negative aspects in your life. But the Bible tells us that all things work together for the good of them that are called. Too often we can act like the disciples, the 12, in that we have ambitions for the kingdom of God. We have desires. We naturally want to win. I hate losing. I don't mind, I said this to the email, I don't mind not winning, but I hate losing. You know, figure that one out. And there's something naturally in us that is opposed to losing. And in the Christian faith, we project that into our circumstances. We think we should be going from glory to glory, from battle to battle, winning and being conquerors. And unfortunately, we use the world view of this world. I once listened to a historical podcast, because I listen to historical podcasts. I am a nerd, historical nerd. And the man who was Dan Carlin, and he said, to be considered great in this world, you must be willing to commit genocide. Think of anyone who is called the great in this world, and they will have committed genocide and got away with it. Alexander the Great? Genocide. Catherine the Great? Genocide. To be considered great in this world, you must be willing to kill countless millions of people. And then we will consider you great. But in the kingdom of God, it is not so. We must redevelop, renew our minds, transform and change our way of thinking so that we don't try and transplant a worldly understanding into a kingdom understanding. Jesus is taking his disciples aside to reset their thinking. They're filled with the expectation that this is the time when Christ's kingdom will descend upon the earth, when we will rule together with him. This is the time when we kick out the Romans. This is the time when we take back the temple. This is the time when the world will bow at the feet of Jesus. Yet it is not so. And this is not a new thing for them. Christ, as I said, has been telling them this from the very beginning, at least 7 times in Luke. He has been very clear. And Jesus goes on in verse 32 and verse 33. He begins to explain to them the things that will happen, the things that are written in the scriptures, the things that are waiting for him. Where he will be delivered to the Gentiles. To be delivered to the Gentiles, it's a legal word. I guess we would say extradited. Pastor's wife, that's a phone number. Extradited, to be legally delivered. It has the idea of being arrested. It has the idea of walking death row. You know that. Think of the Stephen King book, The Green Mile. That last long, lonely walk. Jesus is being required. Jesus will be delivered over to the Romans. And here we see that it's not just the Jews who are guilty, but also the Gentiles. It's all men. All men are responsible, whether Jew or Gentile. All men are responsible for the unrighteous arrest of Jesus. He then goes on to say that He will be mocked, insulted, and spit upon. That is not what they were expecting. They had in their heart of hearts that they were going to be respected, that they were going to be acknowledged, that all of their sacrifice, all of their suffering, all of their hard work was going to be rewarded. They've been following Jesus around for like 3 years now, sleeping on road signs, literally like beggars. They have the expectation, okay, now is the time of our reward. Now is the time of the kingdom. And Jesus is once again saying to them, no. I'm going to be falsely arrested, going to be delivered over to the Gentiles for crimes I didn't commit. I'm going to be insulted, beaten, spat upon. This is not really the fulfillment of their expectations. They want the pomp. They want the glory. They want the so-called triumphant entry into Jerusalem. They want the we are right and you're wrong. Acknowledge it. But Jesus is telling them. He's resetting their mind. He's helping them to understand the necessity of what must happen. So when it does happen, they'll be able to believe that there wasn't a great failure. The collapse of all their dreams and hopes. You know, all too often we as Christians give up. I've never met a people who give up quicker than Christians. Hardship comes and like, oh no, it mustn't be the will of God. What did we do wrong? Are we in sin? And people give up. They go into depression. They shut down. They a spiritual coma upon them. All too often, these things happen because we do not have a biblical mind view, a biblical world view, a right understanding of how God works. He works in the good, but he also works in the bad. The bad. My boys watched a film, my small boys watched a film, A Yeti Adventure, it was called, okay? And it was about two heroes who went looking for the Yeti in Nepal. And it begins with this little story of a Nepalese folk story about an old man who loses his yak. And the neighbors all come and say, oh, how unlucky you are. And the old man replies, lucky, unlucky, who can say? A few days later, the yak returns and it brings several more yaks with it. And all the neighbors come to the old man and they say, how lucky you are! How wonderful! What a great blessing! And the old man looks at them and says, you know, lucky or unlucky, who can say? A few days later, as the old man's son is shepherding, I don't know if he shepherds yaks, I don't know. One of the yaks accidentally, or on purpose, I don't know, knocks the young man over and breaks his leg. So he's crippled in one of his legs. And all the neighbors come to the old man and say, oh, how unlucky you are. And the old man, of course, looks at all these neighbors and says, lucky or unlucky, who can say? A few days later, the local warlord arrives at the village and begins to conscript all of the young men for his army. They're going off to fight a battle with another warlord. And he takes all the young men from the village. When he comes to the old man and his son, the warlord sees that the old man's son has a broken leg and therefore rejects him. You cannot come. And the old man turns to his neighbors and says, lucky or unlucky, who can say? I thought that was a great lesson, and we must always take our time Now, we're too quick to judge what is fortune, what is unfortunate, what is a blessing, what is an unblessing. A curse, I guess, that would be an unblessing, a curse. We need to have the mindset of Romans 8. All things work together. God is in control, and God is flowing through the circumstances of our lives. Things might not work out the way we want them to work out, but they work out the way God wants them to work out. We're all too quick to give up. We're all too quick to give in and turn back. We must have faith in God, and we must trust that He is in sovereign control. We who are Calvinists, this should be second nature to us. But all too often we think like the world, we think like Armenians or semi-Pelagianists. We're too quick to judge by what we see and not by what we know, that our God is in control. Jesus here is resetting the minds, the faith, the focus of His disciples. He is reminding them that our faith must be a cross-centered faith. At the heart of our relationship with God, at the heart of our faith living, we know that there are two kinds of faith, don't we? There's the faith that we believe, the doctrines, the understanding of what the Bible says. And then there's the faith in which we live. Because I know these things are true, I live a certain way. I know that it is my duty to love my neighbor as myself. I know it is my duty to read the scriptures, to pray. And I do them not because I want to, but because it is the duty laid upon me, the obligation that God has set upon me. I am faithful in my living, not because of my feelings, but because I understand it is the obligation that God has set upon me as one of His followers. Jesus here reminds His disciples that their lives are to be cross-centered, that there is a necessity for the cross. The reason why Jesus Christ came into the world was to save sinners. And the thing that He's about to do is for them. He was insulted. He was spat upon. He was beaten. Scourged. What a terrible word. What a terrible word. It literally means to scrape. To tear. To wear down. We all know that it was with a cat of nine tails, a whip with pieces of bone and glass and stone and that would tear into His flesh. We know that many people died simply from the scourging, from the beating. And the thing that he's about to do and go through, the things that are about to happen to Him, are not because He deserves it, but it is Him giving Himself as a sacrifice on their behalf. I can just imagine Him pointing to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Let me read it. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Jesus is pointing them to the scriptures, to the realization that he came to die for sinners. And the things that he went through, he did in your place. The punishment, the persecution, that is actually what belongs to you and to me. What happened to him legally should happen to you. The things that he was unrighteously judged for, you and I, if that judgment was to be applied to us, it would be righteous. And yet Christ stands there and gives himself. We must remember that the cross, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are vitally important for our faith and should be the focus and the center of our faith. It is not just a plus. I once heard a pastor here in Finland say that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is just the gateway into the kingdom. It's what we start with. But then we move on to the bigger and the deeper things of God. That is a lie. You need to know, you need to have the understanding of the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every moment of your Christian life. That is the foundation that holds the rest of the building up. You might not see the foundation, but it's the vital part of the building. Without a foundation, the building topples over and falls. Beloved, let us be cross-centered in our faith. Remembering what Jesus Christ did, not in a general sense. Not like some child in Sunday school. What did Jesus do? Jesus died for my sins. And it has no meaning or effect in your life. But let us appreciate what it took for you and I to enjoy the blessing, to be justified, to be adopted, to be sanctified and to be undergoing that sanctification. And so one day that we might enjoy the full glorification, that when we see him, we will be like him. Let me ask you, do you need the Lord Jesus Christ to reset your thinking? Have you become taken up with other things of the kingdom? Do you have ambitions and desires? You know, for a little church like us, it's always easy to get distracted. We desire to be a bigger church. We desire for all men to think like we. We desire for people to become Calvinistic in the true and real sense, in the expression of their faith. And oftentimes we get pulled into these secondary things, or thirdly things, or otherly things. Into our Calvinism, into our cessationalism, into our eschatology. Beloved, none of that matters. It does, but you know, none of that matters. What matters is we have a right understanding of the cross. That the gospel in its fullness is not just a beginning, an open door, a platform from which we launch and then we never think of it again. It must be in every moment of your day. It births in you an attitude of affection towards the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we judge a person's maturity in the faith? A person's maturity in the faith is judged by their affection towards the Lord Jesus Christ. How much they love him. I'm not talking about feelings. I'm talking about their affection, their connection to him. And then, because that affection, that how you are in relationship to him, is then measured by your enthusiasm about him and about his things. Your relationship to the church, first and foremost. First and foremost, your affection. And then also your affection to him measured by your speaking about him to others. You know, when I first met my lovely wife many years ago, seems like yesterday, but many years ago, and I was very affectionate, still very affectionate, she drives her mad. And in my enthusiasm for her, I told everybody how wonderful and lovely and great she was. And I was very kind of proud that this is my girlfriend, we're not engaged, she's going to be my wife, I'm very happy. And I think I must have bored everybody, you know, just because that's the kind of guy I am. If I'm affectionate, if I like it, I'm going to tell everybody, this is how you met Sarah, she's lovely, she's from Finland. Do you know where Finland is? Nobody knew. Irish people are stupid. Finland? Is that like Afghanistan? I'm like, does she look like she's from Afghanistan? And I was like, it's from Sweden. And they're like, are the Swedish people not like Vikings, giant and tall? No, obviously not. My mom obviously didn't believe that Sarah was from Finland because Sarah spoke with such a good Irish accent. My mom was like, I think she's lying to you. But when you're in love with someone, when you have the affection for them, there's an enthusiasm about them. And as Christians, how do we cultivate that affection? Where does that affection come from for the Lord Jesus Christ? And it is because we understand the work of the cross. We understand what was done for us and why it was done for us, and that we were unable to do it for ourselves. He did it for us without us asking. He provided a sacrifice when no sacrifice was desired. He independently, by himself, went about saving us when we did not know that we needed saved. Neither did we deserve it. Indeed, if anything, we deserved punishment. We were like those people who, we were amongst those who cried out for his crucifixion. We were among those who sought stones to stone him on several occasions. We were among those who mocked him and called him illegitimate of birth. We were those who stood against him at every turn and corner. We were not the sympathetic mob. We were the rebels. We actively, in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives, sought to go against him. And yet, in his mercy, he provided a way out for us. When we were against him, he was for us. And in our godless hearts, we don't understand how he could be so merciful and kind and good when we were so against him. The cross of Christ is where we gain our affection for him. Beloved, do you need your faith adjusted? Do you need your thinking tweaked? Does Christ need to take you aside and speak to you privately? And to remind you what was done for you? To remind you that it was from before the foundation of the earth that this was God's plan? That he who's begun a good work will be faithful to complete it in you. Let me ask you, have you thought of the work of Christ on your behalf? Do you realize what Jesus did for you? Do you appreciate what Jesus has done for you? You who are believers, do you appreciate it? Have you considered it? Do you understand it? Do you appreciate it? For you are not believers. The death he died will be the death that you will one day have to endure. Not just the physical death, but the outpouring of the wrath of God. The full consequence and weight of your own rejection of him. It's a terrible thought. How serious does God take sin? God takes sin so seriously that he himself came down and took upon himself the full consequences of the punishment of sin. He is both the justifier, the just and the justifier. He gave himself for our sin because he knew that we would not be able to carry the full weight of the consequences. And yet then, despite all of Christ's encouragement and resetting of their faith and his actions to help them, the Bible says here in verse 34, "But they understood none of these things, thus saying, this saying was hidden from them. They did not know of the things that were spoken." Once again, their minds were darkened. And it's not because Christ hadn't spoken to them. It's not because he hadn't communicated. It's because they in their hearts wanted other things. They desired the kingdom. They desired the pomp and the respect and the payment. Remember Paul or Peter said, "Lord, we have left all these things. You know, where's our reward?" Jesus says that, "I say surely, he who has given up all these things will receive 100 times more. There is this, and then James and John, remember James and John, I love the sons of thunder, my kind of guys. They sent their mommy to Jesus by secret. Thought to be Jesus' auntie. She comes secretly and says, "Promise me that my boys will sit at your left and right hand. They'll be your main guys when you enter the kingdom, won't they? Keep it in my family." The other disciples hear it and they go crazy. It's all about unity in the body, you know. They could not, they would not, they did not understand. Now, what did they not understand? Did they not understand that Jesus would be arrested? Did they not understand that he would be mocked, that he would be insulted, that he would be spat upon, that they would scourge him and that they would kill him? And that on the third day that he would rise again? That just wasn't the Messiah that they were looking for. That's not what they thought was going to happen. They could understand what he was saying, but it did not fit into their theological little box. They couldn't understand. They couldn't get to grips. Why? The Bible says their minds were darkened. Right, later on in the book of Luke 24, after the resurrection, it says, first of all, at the road to Emmaus, it says, Jesus, when he's talking with them, he opens up the scripture and says, "Oh, you foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets and all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Bible says later on that these two men say, "Should we not have known that this was Jesus?" As he was talking, did our hearts not burn within us? And then later on, in verse 45 of the same chapter, it says of Jesus, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then it goes on. After the resurrection, Jesus once again goes back to where he left off, and he teaches them from the scriptures the necessity that our God is a perfect and just God. He demands perfection. Yet we are an imperfect people. Adam's sin has left us warped. We love our sin and seek to increase it. We know what is right, but we refuse to do it. And God has to work on our behalf. And Jesus had to come and die on our behalf. Unless God works in the heart of a man, he cannot see. And if you can see, it is God working. There is the sense of, once again, duty upon all men. All men everywhere must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has opened up a door. Beloved, let me ask again. Is your faith cross-centered? Do you, as a Christian, appreciate what God has done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it foremost and center in your thinking and in your behaving? In how you live your life, your faith living? I worship God. I worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because I'm a spiritual kind of guy, but because I know what he has done for me. And how it was from before the foundation of the earth. And how it reaches into eternity future. I understand the extent of my sin and my unbelief. And how I was held in prison. The prison of my own unbelief. And how he himself delivered me. Causes me to wonder. It causes me to glorify him. It causes me to worship him and to give my life as a living sacrifice. I walk in his ways and keep his requirements. I will love his people as if they were him. Because I understand, God has given me the understanding of the cross. Is the cross first and foremost? Is it first things first in your life? Beloved, has Jesus taken you aside and reset you? Vitally important that we have a cross-centered faith and a cross-centered living. Don't be distracted by the other things in the kingdom. Don't be distracted by this or that, by isms. Let us make much of the cross. Let us lift it up. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. I think the reason why we see such little influence in our generation, such little Christian power in our generation, is because we have made little of the cross. Remember, Paul says that it is the foolishness of God. The crucifixion seems foolish to men, and therefore we are oftentimes guilty of hiding it, dressing it up, making much of other things, trying to be as presentable to the world as possible. And hiding the ugliness of the cross with all its mocking and spitting and scourging and its murdering and its injustice and the foolishness of the resurrection. We must put it back to where it's supposed to be, at the center of our faith. The center of the expression of our faith. The center of our living. Every relationship that we have should be salted by the gospel. It should be our ambition to bring Christ into every relationship. Not Christ as your best friend. Not Christ who can bless you. Not Christ who's really good. But Christ who was the living sacrifice. Who died for us. Who purchased our redemption. He who is perfect. Beloved, you need Christ in your life. You need to know the cross. You need to come to the cross with all your sins and unworthiness. You need to come to Him. You need to cry out, "Oh Lord, save me." Because no other can. This week, I was told of the really sad news that one of the little ladies from our shops, one of the women who worked in our shops, lovely lady, absolutely lovely lady. She was always nice to me and just interested in, you know, just one of these lovely shop ladies, you know, Casa Tante. And she died, got cancer and died. I think it was like within 3 weeks or something. Just boom, bang, pff, gone. There's a lovely photograph of her in the shop. Everyone loved her. She was one of the nicest ladies you ever met. Death took her like death takes us all, unexpectedly. She was unprepared. None of us know how many days have been given to us. None of us understand the fragility of life until it's too late. None of us appreciate the gift that we've been given and the opportunity that has been laid before us until it's been taken away. The Bible says, if today you hear this message, if today the Lord speaks to your heart, don't harden your heart against it. Don't close your eyes. Don't plug your fingers and ears and say, "No, you're a villain. I don't want to." Today is the day of salvation. Look unto Jesus and be saved. The cross is the center of our lives. We must fight hard to keep it at the center of our lives. We who deserve death have been given life. It is to be the center of your faith. Do you have a cross-centered faith? Do you make much of that gift, the greatest gift that's ever been given? Or have you become complacent and hard-hearted? Have you become distracted? Are there other things that you find more palatable? Do you make much of Jesus? Of Him crucified, buried and resurrected? Oh, beloved, let's, you know, thank God for mercy and for grace. Let's ask the Lord for forgiveness in those areas of our lives that have become distracted, where we have turned from the first things first, where we have become worldlings in our worldview, expecting the pomp and the triumph and chafing at the hardship and the difficulty, not understanding that God works in all things, the good and the bad, for our good and for the furtherment of His kingdom. Let us reset our faith. Let's not be like the disciples. "I don't know. Do you get what He's saying? I don't get what He's saying. I don't get. I don't know. I think sometimes there was a not wanting to understand, a not wanting the things that Jesus was saying to be true, wanting all the blessing but not all of the reality. Jesus is so real. Let's not be like the disciples. You and I who are looking post-resurrection and we have been given the full revelation of God to understand these things, there should be no excuse for you and I. There should be no umbrella of protection. You and I have been given the full revelation of God. We understand in the fullness. It is just the slowness of our hearts. Beloved, let us be ambitious for Christ. For His kingdom, yes! But let us always be focused in our understanding on the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it meant, why it had to happen. the consequences for you and me, for your own soul. Do you appreciate the cross? Are you living in the glory of it, of the wonder of it? That He has purchased you, that you have been adopted, that you enjoy full justification, that your sins have been washed away, that God will never look upon you with anger or disappointment. You will never be ushered out of the kingdom or out of His presence. You are looked upon as the apple of His eye because of what Christ has done. Oh, beloved, don't let your heart remain hardened to these things. Let Jesus take you aside and speak these things to you, that you might walk with Him and be a faithful servant, taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth, to the very ends of your relationships, to whoever is in your life, that you might be salted with power and light. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy as always. Lord, we pray that You would help us, Lord, that You would reset our thinking and the focus of our lives. Lord, all too often we become distracted by the things of this life. All too often we are as guilty as Israel as they entered the promised land, Lord. And they were commanded to drive out the rest of the nations, and yet they did not. They enjoyed the peace and made pacts in harmony with the nations around them. And in doing so, Lord, became polluted and adulterated. Lord, please help us that we would not make peace with the things of this world. We would not, during this time of great blessing in our nation, become lazy and distracted. Please, Lord, we pray that You would open up our minds, that we would see through the instruction of Your scriptures the truth about the cross, the necessity of the cross, the great cost of the cross, and how, Lord, it was all done for us, each one of us personally. Lord, for those who do not know You, for those whose hearts do not believe, we pray, Lord, that You, Holy Spirit, would convict them of their sins, convince them of all righteousness, and lead them to Jesus. Lord, we pray, give them no peace until they bow the knee to Him who is the Prince of Peace. Lord, we pray these things for Your glory and Your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.